Good morning and happy birthday weekend to America, 250 years old. I know compared to a lot of other nations and civilizations, it's not that old. Heidi and I are headed somewhere this autumn where there's a couple of spots. I think they're saying that there are two spots in the Western world that where there's been civilization for 6,000 years. Yeah, that's a whole lot more, but still, 250 is significant. We continue with the notorious scribe, Matthew, the former tax collector. And he reveals what I think are some rather fascinating perspectives regarding John the Baptist. So the Old Testament concluded with the book of Malachi. Now, they didn't have books all put together. They were probably parchments and scrolls. But the final prophet, the final voice of the Old Covenant was Malachi. Unless you're Italian, then you might say Malachi, the Malachi papers, right? So John the Baptist breaks the prophetic silence after 400 years. That's a long time. America, 250. So this past spring in May happened to be in Massachusetts for the first time in my life and had a chance to go out on Cape Cod, and we stopped to see Plymouth Rock. And Heidi warned me and alerted me, it's not going to be that big, it's small. And I'm so glad she said that, because then when I finally saw it, I'm like, huh, I'm pleasantly surprised it's larger than what I thought. So that being said, the pilgrims landed at Plymouth Rock, December of 1620. The 400 year anniversary of that would have been the year of the pandemic, 2020. That's a long time, 400 years and God is silent. Now I have to admit, there would be some people in America that if there was a prophetic silence, if God stopped communicating, there'd be some people who'd be, I'm totally good with that, because they don't really want to know what God has to say and they don't want to hear from God. But that was a big deal. That being said, when God breaks the silence after 400 years, I would think that that would be an important message. Indeed, indeed it was. What was the message? The king has arrived. We talked about it last week. John the Baptist heralded the coming of Christ the King, that the Messiah is right here. The kingdom of God is at hand around the corner. It's right now. Get ready because you're not ready. Quite the message. So then it begs the question, if you're kind of like me, kind of doing the Columbo thing, well, what did the Old Covenant conclude on? Does it tie into this at all? Let's pray, and then we're going to find out. Heavenly Father, we pray your blessing on the United States of America. Like every nation in all of history, she is flawed, run by human beings. But we ask for your favor, your blessing, and your revelation in the United States of America. And Father, I pray that you'd speak to us from your word today. I ask it in Jesus' name for his kingdom's sake. Amen. So if you're writing the script for what we know as the Bible, before the 400-year gap, wouldn't you want to end it with something that's kind of like connects, or like there's like some, like certain novels are page turners. I mean, even though you're going to have to wait 400 years, you know, there are certain hooks that are there. Well, I think there is something rather significant. So we're going to read the last two verses from the Old Covenant. It's Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Look, I am sending you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord arrives. His preaching will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. And then it comes with a warning. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse. So this is very important, because now you've got this promise that Elijah is coming. And basically, it's the day of the Lord, which means the day of judgment. Now, best way to describe it is that when there's all these prophecies about the Messiah, it's like you're looking at two range of mountains, but you can't really tell that in between there's a whole lot of time. If you've ever gone hiking, sometimes it's like there's one hill and then we get to that one that we want to climb. And then you realize after that hill, there's another one and another and another. And sometimes it's like, this is crazy. And that's kind of how some of these prophecies are. God didn't plan it so that it would be simple to figure all of it out. But he wanted to foretell certain things, but also cause people to seek him. And so the day of the Lord's judgment is being put off until the end of the age. That's not what Jesus ushered in. He ushered in a day of mercy. Now, this whole thing about turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, you know, ever since the 1960s, we've been hearing about a generation gap, that there's always this, and the songs like Father and Son by Cat Stevens, there's this young people want their freedom and they want to do things their own way. But the older we get, well, I don't have time to go into the whole thing, but I think you get it. But it's really about bringing healing and connection. And I would suggest to you from the context, well, is it Elijah or is it Jesus that's going to bring this healing between the older generation and the younger generation? And I would suggest from the passage that it is both. That it's both. There are things, nostalgia, things that jolt me back. And I had an experience like that this past week. Went down to Huntington Pavilion on Northerly Island to see the Guess Who, a band that hit it big in the late 1960s, 1968 to be exact. And when they played that hit that made them famous, These Eyes, I'm just telling you, it just took me back to 1968. You know, some people say nostalgia ain't what it used to be. That's an old ironic line. But, you know, it is a really good thing to be connected with our roots. And God is all for that. And it says here that the last verse of the Old Covenant is saying that that's something that's important to happen. So Elijah must come first. So did he? Or has he? Or will he? According to Jewish culture and religion, the answer is no. And so if you were to go to a Passover Seder, and I've been to some, and you probably have too, there will be an empty chair. Who is that chair for? It is for Elijah. They will pour a cup of wine for Elijah. They will leave the door open for Elijah. Maybe this will be the evening that he shows up. And then they do this trick too when the kids aren't watching. They drink some of the wine, and then it's like, oh, Elijah was here. He drank his wine. Okay. They do all of that to say that we're still waiting for Elijah, and we're still waiting for like this messianic age and different. There's Orthodox Jews, Reformed Jews, there's different branches of Judaism, and they believe different things regarding Messiah, Messiahism. Remember studying that was when I was in college. So, a lot of folks are still waiting. Other people would say, it's not really going to happen, but we believe someday something really good is going to change everything. So what about John the Baptist? Was he Elijah? Was he not Elijah? Well, there's kind of some conflicting information, but we're going to sort through it. And by the end, I think it'll be more clear than mud. Let's take a look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 19. This was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders sent priests and temple assistants from Jerusalem to ask John, wait for it, who are you? I get a kick out of that. Yep, the temple assistants and the priests, they come to John and they just have a real simple question. Who are you? And I don't know if they're singing that old Who song, Who Are You? So, this question is coming from the religious leaders who were not getting baptized. You know, we're not into you. We don't think you're really sent by God or anything, but who do you think you are? Who do you say you are? And just the facts. So some of us are thinking, huh, well, he is, John the Baptist is Elijah, right? Here's his response, verse 20. He came right out and said, well, he doesn't even answer the thing about Elijah. He comes out and says, I'm not the Messiah. And some of them were like, oh, we weren't thinking you were the Messiah. But in case they were, John was very clear on one thing for certain, and that is, I'm not the Messiah, but I do know who is. And he would point people that way. He's not the Messiah. Verse 21 picks up with, well then, who are you? They asked. Are you Elijah? No, he replied. Are you the prophet we are expecting? No. Well then, who are you? We need an answer for those who sent us. What do you have to say about yourself? John replied in the words of the prophet Isaiah, I am a voice shouting in the wilderness, clear the way for the Lord's coming. Well, some of this could be kind of confusing, but let me just say this. John the Baptist, is not actually Elijah. Folks, we don't believe in reincarnation. The New Testament especially, explicitly, is reincarnation is anathema to the gospel. It does not fit. Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed unto human beings to die once, followed by the judgment. Reincarnation doesn't work. Elijah was taken up into heaven. He didn't die. So for him to come back to earth, he'd have to be conceived again, which is impossible, because also Elijah does show up in the New Testament at the Mount of Transfiguration, which we'll get to in a little bit. So he couldn't have been conceived again. So here's the important part, though. If Jerusalem knew and accepted John the Baptist as Elijah, then they would also have to go along with the person he was pointing to as being the Messiah. Because in verse 29, following right along in this passage, the next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's like, this is the one. Make no mistake about it. But, the temple assistants, they aren't there anymore. And any of that chatter, they weren't going along with anyway, because it threatened their stronghold. So John the Baptist is not Elijah. Let's take a look at what Jesus had to say. You know, Jesus used titles for himself like Son of Man. Now, I know it comes from Daniel, and it is a prophetic title, but it's also, he totally identified with us. Does that mean he's not the Son of God? Absolutely not. But God often works in a way that requires faith. He conceals things that can only be grabbed a hold of by people who are seeking and seeking with faith. And I think that's the case here as well. So in Matthew chapter 11, verses 14 and 15, John the Baptist had been thrown in prison, and then he's having some questions. We'll talk more about that. But in verse 14 of chapter 11, Jesus says this, "If you are willing to accept what I say, he is Elijah." What? Yeah, the one the prophets said would come. Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand. Now, John had to be like, man, in my gospel, I got it where he says, no, I'm not Elijah. Well, he's not Elijah, but he is Elijah. He's the one who came in a similar way, okay? Just as Jesus' identity was mysterious, so was John the Baptist. Well, let's take a look at what Luke has to say about it, because Luke has something very important. Because he covers the story of the birth of John the Baptist. And it says, an angel of the Lord shows up to Zechariah, who is John the Baptist's father. And he was older, and he and his wife Elizabeth, they weren't having any kids. An angel comes along while he's working in the temple, standing to the right of the incense altar, according to Luke chapter 1, verse 11. And he was overwhelmed, he was shaken. I mean, an angel shows up, it's pretty crazy. And verse 17 says, angel says to him, he will be a man with the spirit and power of Elijah. He will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and he will cause those who are rebellious to accept the wisdom of the godly. And after Zechariah has a little issue with this, the angel's like, dude, my name is Gabriel. I'm like, you need to listen to me. As a matter of fact, since you didn't, I'm going to put a cork in your ability to speak until the baby's born. And that's exactly what happened. So Jesus says, he's Elijah. The angel Gabriel tells his father, Zechariah, that your son will come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And then did you catch that? That direct quote from Malachi, he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. A vivid reference to the final verse of the Old Covenant. God is a great storyteller. Now, you got Peter, James, and John. One day, Jesus says, okay, you guys are the inner circle, come with me. Goes up, and we call it the Mount of Transfiguration. And while the four of them are up there, Jesus starts glowing like this white that just is, his glory starts showing. And then two guys show up, Elijah and Moses. Well, they're on their way down from the Mount of Transfiguration, And let's go back to Matthew's gospel. And this is, again, where Jesus sheds some light on this whole mystery of who is John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 17, verse 10. Then the disciples asked him, "Why do the teachers of religious law insist that Elijah must return before the Messiah comes?" Well, it has to do with the book of Malachi, obviously. But here they are, they're just coming down, and they're like, "Well, we just saw Elijah. Is that significant?" And in some ways, it is significant. But Jesus clarifies. Jesus replied, "Elijah is indeed coming first to get everything ready. But I tell you, Elijah has already come." But he wasn't recognized, and they chose to abuse him. And in the same way, they will also make the Son of Man suffer. Then the boys had an aha moment, because it says, then the disciples realized he was talking about John the Baptist. He was not literally Elijah, but he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He came to prepare the way. He was the fulfillment of the prophecy from the book of Malachi. Only Matthew makes it crystal clear. Why? Because he wrote it for the Jews. So if you're a Jewish person and you're having your Passover, you got an empty chair for Elijah there, you got the glass of wine and you left the door open. And what Matthew is telling you, you don't need to do all that anymore. He's already been here. And the Messiah has been here as well, if you have the faith to accept it. A couple of other similarities. If you were to read 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, it tells us the coarse, furry nature of the attire for Elijah, which we know that that's what John the Baptist wore. And he also, it says that he has this leather girdle thing that he wore. But there's something, in my opinion, that is much more important than simply the way that they dressed. They have other things in common as well. They were both greatly used by God. Unique, unparalleled in their own way. In Matthew 11, 11, the first half of the verse, "I tell you the truth, of all who have ever lived, none is greater than John the Baptist." That's what Jesus says about John the Baptist. The original language says, "Of those that are born of women, there's never been a greater person." That would be everybody, okay, except Adam, and we already know he's way better than Adam anyway. He is number one. Then you have Elijah. Elijah, he's most famous. I'm just going to paraphrase some of this. But in 1 Kings chapter 18, there's the prophets of Baal. And these are bad dudes. I mean, the whole Baal worship thing was this perverted sexuality thing, and it was bad news. And so he says, okay, let's just solve it once for all. All the prophets of Baal, you guys come up here, and you can make some sacrifice to the Lord, but you're going to call on your God to bring the rain, okay? Or to bring the fire. Bring the fire. And so nothing's happening. These guys are like, oh, they're throwing themselves on the ground. They're actually cutting their skin and all kinds of stuff. About noontime in 1827, Elijah began mocking them. "You'll have to shout louder," he scoffed, "for surely he is a god. Perhaps he is daydreaming or is relieving himself. Or maybe he is away on a trip or is asleep and needs to be awakened." So they shouted louder than was their normal custom. Blood was gushing out. They were stabbing themselves and nothing happened. Finally, Elijah just says, "Enough of this," he goes. And then he builds his altar, puts the animal up there, and he puts like a moat around it, brings all this water and everything, and then calls down fire out of heaven and just takes care of the whole thing. There was nobody that was there that day that had any question about the fact, who was God? The Lord God was king of the universe. And these guys worshiping Baal were just whistling Dixie, so to speak. So, he was greatly used by God. And then he prays for rain, and it rains. In the next chapter 19, verse 4. I'll read verse 3, too, because Jezebel and Ahab get upset at him. But, I mean, he's a rock star. God is on his side. Elijah was afraid and fled for his life. He went to Beersheba, a town in Judah, and he left his servant there. Then he went on alone into the wilderness, traveling all day. He sat down under a solitary broom tree and prayed that he might die. God, just kill me. What? I have had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life, or I'm no better than my ancestors who have already died. Wow. He was greatly used by God, and then he was depressed. John the Baptist heralds the coming of Jesus, and then he gets depressed. Well, he got thrown in jail, but let's read what Matthew chapter 11, verses 3 and 4 has to say. John, I'll read verse 2 as well. John the Baptist, who was in prison, heard about all the things the Messiah was doing. So he sent his disciples to ask Jesus. This Jesus, who he said, this is the Son of God. This is the Lamb of God. This is the one who will baptize with fire. I'm not worthy to even carry his sandals. Are you the Messiah we've been expecting, or should we keep looking for someone else? What? Both of them have been uniquely, powerfully used by God, and now both of them are just kind of like, duh, like I don't know anything. Some people call it the Elijah syndrome. Elijah felt like there was nobody else that served God, it was only him, and that was part of his depression. For John the Baptist, it's like, I did all the right things, and here I am in prison. You ever feel that way? I mean, maybe not that dramatic, but you're doing the right thing, and things aren't going right. Not for you, they're not. But Jesus said of this man that he was the best man ever. And we know that he was, shortly after this, he was beheaded. So do you ever feel greatly used by God, and the next thing you know, everything's falling apart? Or maybe you'd be like, preacher, it's just the opposite. I don't feel used by God at all. So what's the point? All that matters is that we simply glorify God. Think about what John the Baptist accomplished. He pointed people towards Jesus, which was fantastic. But he was dead before Jesus died for our sins, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven. He didn't experience any of that. So what's all that mean? You know, I think it means that God wants us to play our part, to play our role, whatever it might be. I'm called to preach. That's my role. Do I pastor a mega church? I do not. I don't think I would enjoy that very much. But the important thing is that each and every one of us play our part. So I'm reading a book. I've read it before. It's not a new book. It did not come out in the 1900s. It came out in the 1800s. And I read it in 1984. And at that point, the book was 89 years old. It came out in 1895. And it focuses on what Jesus has to say about the true vine and the branches. The name of the book is Abiding in Christ by Andrew Murray. It's not abide with Christ, abide in Christ. Let me just read John chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. I am the true grapevine, Jesus says, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch of mine that doesn't produce fruit, and he prunes the branches that do bear fruit, so they'll produce even more. You have already been pruned and purified by the message I've given you. Remain in me, not with me, in me, and I will remain in you. For a branch cannot produce fruit if it is severed from the vine, and you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me. Vine, branch, vital union, okay? It's kind of like the trunk of the tree and the branch, right? Now, one of the things that I have this, I've been saying it lately, this Columbo brain that, like, how does that happen? I mean, you never think about it, some of these trees, you know, I mean, a grapevine, they'll lift those up and, you know, but how do the nutrients get to, like, the fruit? How do they get, like an apple? How do the nutrients get out of the ground up to the apple? There's no conveyor belt. There's nothing like that. And so I have a friend who's he's into science and stuff, and he explained it to me, and then I Googled it, And even AI was saying just kind of like how awesome this is. So the leaves will have moisture that evaporates. Forget how that got there in the first place, but it gets there. And when it does, it sort of forms this suction. And because water has hydrogen in it, H2O, okay, that there's this bond. And so if there's a hydrogen here and there's a hydrogen there, it pulls it. Well, I don't know why it doesn't pull it down, but it pulls it up. Does that make any sense to you? But see, supernaturally, we are connected to Jesus. And his love and his spirit is like coursing through our veins. And try to picture yourself as the branch. And it's just like his nutrients are going in us and through us. And so much of the New Testament, especially the writings of Paul, are trying to explain this to us. But I just think it's miraculous how every plant has this thing. You can Google it, study it on your own. So let me ask you something. Are you connected to Jesus? Now, I know you'll say, no, I'm a believer. But one of the things that Andrew Murray brings out really well in this book is that a lot of people know it's like, oh, I came to Jesus. But do you get that he wants you to stay connected for how long? It's kind of like when I go see the chiropractor and I'm like, I'm sitting. He's like, no, sit like this and like that. I'm like, okay, like, all right, now I'm doing it right. How long do I do this? He says, the rest of your life. It's like, oh, the rest of my life. Jesus wants you to abide in him, and he wants him and his spirit to abide in you forever. Forever. So are you connected? Is his love coursing through your veins? Now, I don't always feel that, but there are times where I recognize it. Jesus, we've covered this. We've been doing the gospel according to Mark on Tuesday mornings. And Jesus cursed the fig tree. And I guess there's a lot of critics who are just like, why would he do it to this poor fig tree? Well, the fig tree represented people who were not being fruitful. God created us to be fruitful. He said it from the very beginning, be fruitful and multiply. But it just doesn't mean have children. God wants and requires fruit from us, and especially as his followers. And the amazing thing to me is that 99.99999% of the time, God honors human beings to actually bear the fruit. He doesn't do it. He doesn't bear the fruit. He's given us that sacred privilege to love people, to be conduits of his grace to other people. Oh, he's the vine. He provides all the nutrients, and we produce the fruit, and then the fruit blesses somebody else. That's always the key with fruit, isn't it? Like I always say, you never see an apple tree eating an apple. No, it gives the apples away to others that enjoy them. And so we need to be producing fruit like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, and self-control. But man, I read that by Andrew Murray this past week, and it just kind of stunned me that God doesn't bear the fruit. He's reserved that role for people like you and people like me. Wow. So the trunk, the vine, they don't bear fruit. You can see an apple tree, you'll never just see like an apple growing out of the trunk. No, that's reserved for the branch. When you see a grapevine, you might hear it through the grapevine, but you won't see a grape on the vine. It'll be off on one of the branches. The trunk and the vine will give us all the support, but there's no fruit. We're the honored ones. Now, in bearing fruit, you gotta be patient. You really do. So think about the United States of America. I already mentioned 250 years old. The Declaration of Independence was signed on July 4th, 1776. When did America really win its freedom? It was over seven years later, September 3rd, 1783. During that time, over 50,000 men died. Some directly from battle, some indirectly from battle, but 50,000. When you consider how small the nation was, if that were the United States today, that would be 6.8 million men would have lost their lives in those 7 years. What am I getting at? The Declaration happened, but the real freedom didn't come right away. It didn't happen overnight. And it takes time to bear fruit. That's us. We've got the Declaration of the Kingdom. Now, that happened 2,000 years ago. And individually, it happens in different ways in our lives. But the battle raged on then, and it rages on now. Let me share a very, very intriguing verse that Jesus shares in Matthew chapter 11. Back to that passage in Matthew 11. In 11:12 it says, "And from the time John the Baptist began preaching until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing." And I'd agree, from that point till today. But then he says, "And violent people are attacking it. Men of violence take it by force." Different versions worded different ways, and some of that got ingrained in me a long time ago. What's Jesus saying? The kingdom of God has come, and it is advancing. And there are forces of darkness that are coming against it. They always have, and they always will, until God brings the final curtain down on evil. We look forward to that day. So we are advancing, but it's a battle. Victory? Did John the Baptist see victory? The poor man ended his life in a prison cell. And then, at the request of the daughter of the queen, he was beheaded. You know, nobody really has seen the victory. We haven't seen the end of the story. Elijah, oh, he won this great battle, right, with the prophets of Baal, but he didn't see the war end. No human has seen it. But we read the end of the book, and we know that we win. And the important thing is that we play our role. John the Baptist didn't get to see it, but Jesus said, there's nobody better than that man. Nobody. Oh, but he added something to that. We'll get there in a moment. So, if God has called you to follow him, I picked up something this last week. I can pretty much guarantee you it won't be easy street. For me, when he really called me to follow him as a senior in high school, then I wanted to go off to Bible college. That would be perfect. I'd be with people who seem to have the same values I do. I can study scripture. That's what I want to do. And God said, no, I want you to go to a school that doesn't honor me at all. And you're going to learn about secular humanism. And you're going to stay at home. I'm like, wait, no. You know what? God's pretty smart. It's good theology. David, God tells David, you're going to be king. David's kind of like, where's the crown? We'll get to the crown. First, I got Goliath for you. And after Goliath, I'm going to have another adversary for you that's really going to build your character. His name's Saul. He's the king. His own king, but he turned on David. You see what I'm saying? That God didn't work in an expected way. How about Joseph in the Old Testament? He has the dream. Mom and dad and all my brothers are all going to bow down before me. I mean, there must be a palace in my future. Oh, there was. But there was no shortcut to the palace. First, his brothers sell him into slavery. I mean, you talk about having, like, people talk about, well, we have some dysfunction in our family. Yeah. Sold him into slavery. And then from there, for doing the right thing, he ends up in prison where he's forgotten. But one day he does rise to the throne because God promised it. But there was no shortcut. You might be seeing a pattern here. How about Esther? She becomes queen. And oh yeah, she had the spa treatments. She had the beauty treatments and all of that. And then it all led to a crisis. You deal with any crises in your life this year, this week, today? We do, don't we? And for Esther, the crisis was pretty simple. I reveal who I am, and it could cost me my life. But who's to say that I wasn't put here for this very purpose at this very time? And she said, if I perish, I perish. And she stood up and did the right thing. Moses is going to be God's leader. I mean, my goodness, he's a prince of Egypt. He's got the shortcut. He's the prince of Egypt. Raised as an adopted child, perfect. Except then he murders someone. And then for 4 decades, he's living in the wilderness. And then at age 80, his life really begins. He begins living the whole story that we remember him for. No, God has no shortcuts. So what are you dealing with now? Do you feel like God's breaking you? He's building you. but the path usually isn't an easy one. I want to encourage you as never before to abide in Christ. Always. Just draw your life from Him. Connect to Him and meditate on John chapter 15. Cling to Him. God usually does not give us what we expect, but He gives us what we need to become all that we need to fulfill His calling in our life. And in the end, that's all that really matters. Now, when I read Matthew 11 before, I only read the first half of the verse. But you see, one day, this whole story is going to come to an end. The whole thing will. And the victory will be won. Like I say, no human being has really seen. We have not seen the end. And so we win a battle here or there, but the war still rages on. That's what Jesus says in this passage as well. But He says this, I tell you the truth, all who have ever lived, none is greater than John the Baptist. Yet even the least person in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he is. I don't think it can mean anything other than once we come to Christ and we live our life, whatever role, however significant or insignificant we think it is, in the end, we will have lived as great or greater of a life than even John the Baptist, simply by abiding in Christ and living the story that He has for you. What's going on in your life, friend? What's wrong? What seems like, no, this cannot be part of God's plan? If Scripture is clear on anything, it's clear on it doesn't matter what your circumstances are. God is greater, and He works, and He often stacks the deck against Himself, and then He comes through. Let's trust Him. Heavenly Father, I pray for brothers and sisters that are really going through difficult times, and they identify with just things not going the way they're supposed to go. I pray for your intervention. Guide us, direct us. There's things that we want, there's things that we expect, but give us the things that we need that we can fulfill the call that you have on our lives, however different or varied it might be. And if there's anyone that is not called upon the name of Jesus, I pray today would be the day that they would do that. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope you have a great 4th of July weekend. Hope you get to enjoy some things of the season, so to speak, and especially of summertime. God bless you. And hey, if you're going to join us this Wednesday evening for dinner and comedy, just let me know you're coming. We'll get your name in the pot. God bless you.